And for the rest of us, I ask you to turn to that passage that we read a few minutes ago, Acts chapter 7. Again, it's page 1537 in the Pew Bibles. The book of Acts is filled with sermons. By my count, there are 15 of them, assuming you include the speech that James gives at the Jerusalem Council. And we've looked at three of them so far, all of them delivered by Peter. Two of them, Peter preached to the crowds in the temple area. Then the third one, Peter preached before the Sanhedrin and was joined by his fellow apostles. Of course, the Sanhedrin was the highest court in Israel, comprised of 71 elders, including the current high priest. And this morning, we're going to begin looking at another sermon that was delivered to the Sanhedrin. And this one delivered by Stephen. And it is, I don't think this is exaggeration, a brilliant message. One just of rich truth. One where the more you study it, the more layers of truth you discover. Now this might be true for me every Sunday. I might have this thought every Sunday. But as we stand at the precipice of this amazing sermon, I was a bit jealous of the opportunity that God gave to Ezra of old. You say, okay, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, let me remind you. Okay, Ezra, as you may recall, was both a scribe and a priest and a preacher. And in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8, all the remnant of Israel came together. They had rebuilt the city walls. The people were excited. They voluntarily all came together, and they asked Ezra to go get the book of the law of Moses and read to them and preach to them. And so he did. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 3, he says that he read from the book of the law from the morning until midday. Now, you might speculate that that means from like 11:08 a.m. until noon, which technically, I suppose, would be from the morning to midday. But most of your Bible historians would suggest it was from the early morning until the middle of the day. And they would say it was probably better than 6 hours. And the people were standing. And Ezra was running and preaching, and others joined him. And in Ezra chapter 4, we're told that he stood behind a pulpit of wood. Okay? Kind of like this. Made just for that purpose. And verse 5 says, when he began to read, the people stood up. And when Ezra blessed the Lord, the people all said, amen, and amen, right? That's what they said. And verse 8 gives us what I consider perhaps the best, very succinct description of the essence of preaching that you find in all the Bible. Nehemiah 8 says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. And that doesn't mean with articulation. That means in a declarative manner. You know, they proclaimed the words of God, and they gave the sense, explained the meaning of things, the interpretation of things, and they caused the people to understand the reading. And that's what, by God's grace, I hope to do this morning and every time I stand here, is declare what God says in His Word and provide some explanation and illustration and application in the interest of helping us grow in our understanding of the many things that God has for us. And so that's my burden. Now, my purpose in referencing Ezra's lengthy preaching time is that I wish we had about 3 hours this morning so we could unpack Stephen's whole sermon in one sitting. It is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. It's the longest, except for Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that we have recorded in the Scripture. You know, but if we did that, you know, I have some concerns. One that would be, we might have an issue like Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. Paul, because of his long preaching, Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of the window, died. Paul had to resurrect him. I don't think I have that gift, so I don't want anybody to die. And then I want to look out and see this. Okay? Or this. Or hopefully not this.
but you need more, okay? So what we're going to do in order to give the attention that is deserved by this amazing sermon that Stephen preaches is we're going to take 3 weeks. So 3 Sunday mornings in a row to work our way through Stephen's sermon. Acts chapter 7 has 60 verses, so we'll do roughly, give or take, a third each message. And at the end, of course, Stephen gets stoned by his audience. And that's maybe another reason for not preaching for 3 hours, okay? So we'll keep it a little bit within bounds here this morning. What Stephen does in this sermon is to talk about, really, the bulk of the message, is he talks about certain select individuals and in particular key events from Jewish history. Now, you've got the whole, he's got a lot to choose from. But he is remarkably wise, guided, I believe, absolutely by the Spirit of God, as he pulls out specific details from Israel's history, and he's all doing it to make a point. And then it's sometimes subtle, and he's very deft in the way he weaves these things together. And yet, as you take the time to kind of dig into it and think about it, it's an amazingly powerful message with tremendous implications. You know, and he does this approach, I suppose, in part to identify with his Jewish audience, the Sanhedrin. You know, he's not there because they love him, okay? He's dragged there before him with all these accusations. And so he wants to identify with them, and he wants to talk about things that they love to talk about, right? Abraham, the patriarchs, Joseph, Moses, how God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, David, Solomon, the temple. So he's recounting some of the story, if you will, of Israel's history. But it's not just a history lesson. He has a definite purpose. He wants to confront them with the fact that Jesus is the culmination of it all. You know, this Jesus whom they crucified, this Jesus whom they were rejecting as their Messiah. He wants them to see, and he's going to make some connections there from the Old Testament. And then he's going to confront them. He's going to confront them hard about the rejection of Jesus. See, Jesus is where all that history leads to. You know, the law, the sacrifices, the temple, they all point to Jesus. And that's what he's going to try to help them to see. You know, it's like Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Right? Now, of course, the Jewish leaders didn't see it that way, but that's where Stephen is going. So, with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is simply, "The Story Begins." So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in on this. Father, just as I have spent the last several weeks really reading this chapter, this sermon again and again, just amazing to me the richness of truth that is there and the careful and wise way that these things are put together and the way that it draws the listeners in and at the same time then holds nothing back at the end to challenge them. I'm thankful for Stephen's spirit-led preaching, for his boldness and courage. Thankful that you have seen fit to record this passage longer than most of the sermons we read in the Scripture so that we can take all these things in. I pray, Father, for your help. There's just such rich truth here. I can't begin to explain it well, but you can. And I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words and that you would minister these truths to your people, and might we understand them in ways that will help us, that will challenge us, that will confront us, that will help us to grow. And Father, if there would be someone here in our assembly this morning or listening on live stream who is without Christ, never trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that you would minister that need to their hearts. Open their eyes to the truth.
prompt them to turn to Jesus in saving faith. We commit this time to you. We ask, Father, for your leading. We ask for your governance over it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we look to our text, I want to ask you to do something this week. I read one guy who broke this sermon down likewise into three or four sections. And he said, I don't know what to ask you to do. On one hand, I thought I should ask you not to read anything further because I want you to come back with interest and in suspense, you know. But I vote the other way, okay? Because what we're going to see is there are just kind of these thematic threads that go through the whole sermon, and it's really hard to put all that together doing it in parts. That's why I'd love to do it all at once. So what I'm going to ask you to do is, would you at least one day this week, at least one day, read through all of chapter 7 thoughtfully in one sitting. Now, I did this just so I could tell you how long it'll take you. Okay, I read it to myself aloud in a slow, thoughtful reading voice. It took me 8.5 minutes. Surely it'll take you no more than that. But would you do that? Would you just read it through thoughtfully at least one? Those of you who are overachievers, you can do it every day. You can do it every day for the next 3 weeks. That would be great, okay? But would everyone just really kind of commit before the Lord that you're going to do that? And think about how all these pieces come together. And then that'll make the sermon more helpful to you from this morning and next morning and the next Lord's Day morning, just as we kind of see all those things that reinforce each other and come together. Okay, now on to the passage. First thing I want to do is draw our attention to Stephen's, at least what I would suggest, is a threefold purpose in this sermon. And I've already alluded to this in some measure, but let me spell it out. You know, as we've said, Stephen is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And he's been accused of religious crimes, if you will, if I can call them that. And you'll remember that from the first part of chapter 6, that Stephen was one of the seven Hellenistic Jews selected to administer the daily distribution of food to the Greek-speaking widows. And the second half of chapter 6 that we looked at last week tells us that he had been going to some of the many synagogues in and around Jerusalem that were frequented by Jews who weren't native to Jerusalem, you know, from other places, from Asia, from Cilicia, and they give some different locations. And as Stephen would make claims about Jesus being the Messiah, they would, of course, argue. But the Scripture tells us that they weren't able to refute what he said from the Scripture or on grounds of even logic. So they resorted to misrepresentation and empty allegations and false accusations and agitation and maligning and you name it. And finally, they bring him to the council with accusations of blasphemy. And so our text this morning, chapter 7, verse 1, tells us this. Then said the high priest, are these things so? Okay? These charges have been brought against you, see, Stephen. What do you have to say for yourself? Are these things true? Are these things so? And that opens the door for this sermon. It's kind of an invitation for Stephen to explain, to tell a story, so to speak. So it's pretty obvious that one of the key purposes in this message is to defend himself against charges of blasphemy. Now, the Greek word that sounds just like our word blasphemy, blasphemia, means literally slanderous speech. But when the Jews raised charges of blasphemy, they had in mind something that they considered slanderous towards God, right? Something untrue or evil or disrespectful about God or the things of God. You know, defiance, irreverence, reproaching God's name or his work or his character. And of course, they considered it blasphemy for a mortal human being to claim to be God. And that was what they alleged against Jesus. Of course, the truth was, he was God. But, you know, that was their charge. Now, in the case of Stephen, there were four distinct charges of blasphemy. And I didn't point these out in particular last week, but let's look at them here this morning just briefly. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So there's two categories. Then in verse 13, Luke tells us that they set up false witnesses, right? They suborned men, and they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not
to speak blasphemous words. He keeps saying these blasphemous things. Blasphemy against this holy place. They're talking about the temple. And against the law. You know, now he gives them an explanation. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, shall destroy the temple, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us, the law. The penalty for blasphemy, according to the Old Testament, is death. Leviticus 24:16 says, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him." And you know, I don't think I need to say spoiler alert, because you're all familiar with this passage, but we know that at the end, that's exactly what they're going to do. Now, they've alleged this blasphemy, and they're going to stone Stephen. And I think we all recognize that blasphemy was the very charge that the Sanhedrin, this same Sanhedrin, you know, under the leadership of the same high priest, that's the charge they used to condemn Jesus to death. Now, because of Jesus' acclaim with the people, the Jewish leaders didn't carry out the sentence themselves because they were kind of cowardly. So they convinced Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to do it for them, so to speak. So he carried out the execution of Jesus at the behest of the Jewish leaders. So Stephen is going to offer a defense to these charges of blasphemy. Blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. Okay? That's the first and obvious purpose that we encounter as Stephen begins his sermon. The second one is to confront them with their sinfulness in rejecting Jesus. In other words, he's going to indict them for their sins. And it's interesting, he lays a foundation for this indictment as he recounts the history of Israel. You know, and talking in particular about how the Jews often rejected those God sent to deliver them. He's going to talk about that in the context of Joseph, and in the context of Moses, and in the context of the prophets in general. But he just kind of weaves that in there with subtlety into his recounting of the history of Israel, and all the Jews knew that was part of the history of Israel. Such that at first you don't even really see where he's going. You're just kind of taking in the history. That's what his hearers are doing. But then at the end of the indictment, it comes across so loud and clear. All those pieces come together. But they end up killing him. Not even probably so much for blasphemy. That was just an excuse. They were just offended. How dare he say this to us? And then, as every effective sermon should do, Stephen's third purpose is to proclaim Jesus as the promised Messiah and Savior of the world. So here's how this is going to unfold. Stephen is going to begin his defense by talking about the God of glory and God's dealings first with Abraham and then the patriarchs. He's going to make it clear that he too is a son of Abraham. He'll identify himself with his audience. And he'll spend some time talking about Joseph, who's going to be an example of one who is rejected by the very people that he's going to ultimately rescue. Then we'll talk about Moses and how the Israelites initially rejected him too, not realizing that God sent Moses to be their deliverer. We'll talk about how the Jews have historically corrupted the worship directed in the law, beginning with the golden calf, and how in succeeding generations they would chronically corrupt the worship of the true God by mixing it with the idolatrous practices of the surrounding nations. And then he'll talk with them about how they've gotten to a place of exalting the temple and essentially worshiping it and their religious rituals more than worshiping God himself. And he brings all that to a climax in verses 51 and 52, where he says, and you can take a look at this at the end or near the end of Acts chapter 7. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do we. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One," those who prophesied of the coming of Messiah, of Jesus, "of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers." That's where he's going. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want to give you two somewhat elaborate summary statements, highlighting what I see as important lessons for us to take away. And I labored over this because I didn't want to just say, here's historically what happened. So what does that mean for us? How do we learn? You know, most of us are not of Jewish heritage. Certainly none of us are in the Sanhedrin, okay? And that's where this message is directed, and yet it's for us too. That's why God saw fit to record it for us. So we want to come away with some things. So I'll give you one at the beginning, I'll give you one at the end, and I actually won't really talk much about them applicationally until we get to the end. But I just want to put these thoughts before you as we look through this first section, the first third of Stephen's sermon. So here's the first of those observations, or really appeals. Don't let the blessings of God or the religious activity to which he calls you overshadow your relationship with him. Okay, so let that kind of sink in. I know it's long, a bit wordy, but let it sink in. God blesses us with many things. And God commands us to be a part of certain things, to be involved in ministry, to worship, to certain practices that are appropriate. And yet the problem that the Jews had was those things actually became the objects of their worship rather than a means to better know and worship God. And it is really easy for the practical aspects of our faith to overshadow the real substance of our faith, which is a personal relationship, a personal walk with Jesus. And as you study the New Testament, especially the Gospels and the book of Acts, you get a sense of the state of affairs of the Jews, of Judaism, in the first century. And they tend to focus on, I'll call these four pillars, okay? These are the things that were really important to the Jewish people, things that they celebrated, things that they focused on, things that they talked about, things that they kind of held out their chest as, yes, this is us, this is ours. And the first was their heritage as God's chosen people. They looked down on the Jews. They said, we're special, right? We have this unique relationship with God. We have this special covenant that God made with us. So that they were thus secure in their heritage. And then there's the land, the promised land, with tribes and families having their appointed parcels. And then there's the law, with all its regulations and practices. And by the time of Jesus and the apostles, there were already pages and pages, well, scrolls and scrolls and scrolls that had been written of rabbinic teaching explaining, here's what this really means, and bringing those already fairly detailed legal precepts down to very minute requirements and expectations, and they would be debated, and people would align with this rabbi or this rabbi, but they just became so focused on these particular details of the worship of God such that it became not really the worship of God. You know, not really what God had intended. And in particular, just their approach to the sacrifices, all of which were intended to point to Jesus. You know, but they're all caught up in those sacrifices for the sacrifice's sake. You know, and they're making sure that lamb is without spot or blemish. And they're making sure that they adhere to every detail of those requirements because they think that's what constitutes a relationship with God. Rather than recognizing that those sacrifices are there to help them see the price and penalty of sin, that there has to be bloodshed to pay the penalty for sin, that they desperately need. You know, the ongoing nature, the relentlessness of those sacrifices was intended to help them see how desperately they need one perfect sacrifice that will take care of it all once and for all. But instead, they're just caught up in those details. And then, fourthly, the temple. Right? And just by way of background there, in about 19 B.C., okay, so here we see God's timing in things. You know, he kind of puts things together in certain ways. In about 19 B.C., Herod the Great began a huge building project to rebuild and restore the temple itself and the surrounding temple precincts. and the temple proper and most of the ancillary projects were completed in about 10 years' time. So by, 9, 10 B.C., right in there. So that's, half a dozen years before Jesus was born, but very, very close in time. And there were some minor restoration steps still going on until around A.D. 64. And, of course, the temple is going to be destroyed in A.D. 70. But suffice it to say, during the earthly life of Jesus and during the early apostolic era, the temple was a source of tremendous pride for the Jewish people. As you would come down from the east, and they would just see the sun glistening off of all that gold, and they would think, this is ours. This is us. This is what we are about. Look at that temple. Who has anything that can compare to that? So these are these pillars that they were all caught up in. And that temple served as a drawing point for Jewish people. God had commanded them to gather for certain festivals. We've talked about a couple of those already. I mean, Passover, right? That's when Jesus was crucified. And Pentecost, that's when the church began. That's when Peter preached that first of these 15 sermons we're going to read about in the book of Acts. But those were times when just masses of people, Jewish people from all around the known world, would come for those times of feasting, for those religious observances, and it was all connected up with the temple. So these are the things, these four pillars, their heritage, the land, the law, the temple. These things became prominent and central to the Jews, and especially to the Jewish leadership. And by that I mean the scribes and Pharisees, and the priests and Sadducees. The scribes and Pharisees were caught up especially in the law, and the priests and Sadducees especially in the temple. But all of the children of Israel were all about their heritage. I can trace my roots back to Abraham, right? And they were all about their land. This is the land that God promised to our family. And they cherished it. And it had great significance to them. So the focus on these four pillars, got to a point where it overshadowed a genuine relationship with Jehovah and a biblical understanding of who God really is and what He's about. Now, I'm going to continue along those veins, but let me just say, I could stop right now, and any number of you could stand up and say, I can name some applications for us, right? It's not difficult. It's not difficult. And we'll talk about a couple of those things at the end, but please understand, that is where I'm going through your mind. Is, where have I allowed things to become pillars of my faith in the place of a close walk with the Lord Jesus? In place of having a sweetness and a delight and a spirit of gratitude to Him. And we can get so easily caught up in these other things. So these four pillars became false bases for confidence before God, leaving long for the saving work of Messiah. So Jesus comes and they reject Him because they're all about these other things. And they view Jesus as an obstacle, as any opposition to those things. And Jesus said, no, you're missing the point. I'm not here to destroy those things. I'm here to fulfill them. I'm here to put them in proper context. I'm here to help you see what is most important. And I have a million things I'd love to say in elaboration on that, but I don't have time. So we're gonna have to move ahead. So Stephen, as Jesus did before him, seeks to address this matter in very interesting and needed ways. And in this first section of his sermon, I'll try to help us see the subtle ways in which Stephen challenges the emphases on their heritage and land in particular that was prevalent in the popular Judaism of the day. And subtle because he wanted them to hear him out, not dismiss it. So, verse 2, he says, men, brethren and fathers, hearken, listen to me. So, Stephen warmly refers to his audience as brethren, meaning fellow Jews. He's identifying himself with them. And fathers, that was a term of address commonly used by regular folks in reference to their Jewish leaders. That's kind of like the way we use things like pastor. The Catholic Church uses father, okay? But it's a term of respect. And so he's talking here to men who are his elders, probably chronologically, who are his elders in terms of their role within the circle of Judaism, and men who are leaders, your elders, your fathers of the faith.
And he's saying, I share a common heritage with you. I too am a descendant of Abraham. Verse 2, he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now, they all knew that. No dispute there. No doubt about that. They all were very familiar with that story. In fact, there's some things that he just kind of glosses past that we might not even catch because we're not as familiar with the Word of God as we ought to be. But let me tell you that these men in the Sanhedrin, they were. And they knew what Stephen was getting to as time unfolds and they start to put it all together. But he refers to Jehovah as the God of glory, which is really an amazing title for God and actually a rather unusual one. It appears only once in the Old Testament, in Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Okay, so here's Stephen. It's like, you know, you've accused me of blasphemy against God. Let me tell you what I think about God. He's the God of glory. He's the God who rules over all. Give him the glory due his name. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Now, this title, the glory of, or the God of glory, kind of sums up all of God's attributes. You know, the glory of God is, some would say, the radiant display of all his perfections. It's a title of reverence and awe. So Stephen is saying, listen, brethren, fathers, I'm not a blasphemer here. I have the highest respect for God, for the God of glory. Here in Acts 6:15, we're told that Stephen's face was as the face of an angel, and we talked a little bit about what that might mean last week, but if that means that his face was literally shining, then it was shining with the glory of God, just like the face of Moses shone after he met with God. Okay, now back to our text here. We see Stephen connecting to the Jewish heritage. That's what he's doing when he says, our father, Abraham. God of glory, he says, appeared to our father Abraham. But it wasn't when Abraham was in Canaan. God didn't appear to him in the promised land, at least not at this. That's not the one he's talking about. It was when he was still in Mesopotamia. It was when he was a pagan, still living in the land of the Chaldeans. Verse 3 says, and God said unto him, unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into a land which I shall show thee. And came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, God moved Abram into this land wherein ye now dwell. And the point he's making here, subtly, is that God blessed Abraham even though he did not yet occupy as much as a foot of the Holy Land. You know, the Jews were all about, there, this is our land, the Romans are transgressing on it. Abraham goes in there when it's inhabited by a bunch of ites, right? The Hivites, the Jebusites, all the different ites. And God says, just go there. And none of it belongs to Abraham yet. Now, God gives him a promise. He says, someday, you, well, not really you, but your descendants will possess this land. But you're here. Why is Abraham there? He's there by faith. The point is, let me make this reference. You know, God blessed Abraham even though he didn't yet occupy any of the land. And here's the text that the Jews would be thinking about often. And most of us, if I say to you, what verse of the Bible comes to your mind when we think about Abraham? You know, one of them anyway, there might be a number, but one of them would be Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Okay? Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. So this is what Stephen is alluding to. From thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. So that's why there's so much veneration of the land and the emphasis on being a descendant of Abraham, because I want to be a part of this great nation. Keep reading. God says, and I will bless thee. Well, that's a good thing. And make thy name great, the name Abraham great. And the Jews sought to exalt the name of Abraham. And thou shalt be a blessing. Genesis 12:3 says, and I will bless them that bless thee. Curse him that curseth thee. And then notice, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So you've got all this emphasis on their heritage, but right from the very start, You know, God said to Abraham, listen, this isn't just about you and your descendants. Yes, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use your descendants. There's going to be unique things I am going to do in and through the nation Israel, the people that we now know as the Jewish people. But he says, ultimately, here's the pinnacle of it all. Here's the most important thing of it all. That in thee, through a descendant born to your line, of course he's talking about Jesus, through him, all nations, not just the Jews, but all nations of the earth will be blessed. But the Jews were so caught up in their heritage, being the chosen people, being having God's blessing, having the land, all of those things, that they lost sight of that which to God was most important. And in a sense, they began to lose sight of God. So the Jews come away with this focus on the land, focus on their heritage, and God's promise to them that they're a great nation, and that as descendants of Abraham, they're greatly privileged and blessed, and that's all true. But the greatest blessing is Jesus. Now look in our text at verse 5. It says, and he, God, gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Remember the book of Hebrews? And where it says, these received the promise, these have not yet received them. They've got the promises, but they haven't received them yet. And that's what's happening for Abraham and for the patriarchs. They haven't received them yet. But he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him. And he promised that it would be given to his descendants when Abraham as yet didn't even have any children. They didn't even have a child. So he's saying, listen, God met with Abraham. This is Stephen's idea. God met with Abraham before there even was a promised land. And before there were any descendants. Before there was a heritage. Yes, those things will come. But what's important is that, as we read in Genesis 15:6, and if you didn't think Genesis 12, maybe you thought about this verse. Abraham believed in the Lord. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Wasn't about Abraham's observance of all these different things. He simply believed God. He simply trusted God. He rested secure in God. And because of that, he was justified. He was saved. God counted it to him for righteousness. Well, now Stephen's going to jump ahead to the days of the patriarchs, the early descendants of Abraham. And God determines that he's going to bless them through Joseph in a particular way in Egypt. Even though the only part of the promised land that they possessed was the family tomb. So look at verse 6. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil for 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, which again, just kind of solidified that idea of what were God's people. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And let me just say as an aside, and we'll pick this up down the road, but you know, at the end he says, you're uncircumcised people, right? Because, again, they're caught up in this ritual. We have the ritual of circumcision that identifies us as God's people. And Stephen says, no, you're not circumcised people. No, you're uncircumcised in heart. You don't have that faith, which is what we know Abraham for. You're all about your rituals. You're all about your pillars. Your key things that you cherish, that you hold dear. Okay, so again, the problem became that they allowed the externalities and the rituals of their religion to overshadow the promise of the Messiah. It caused them to miss how desperately they needed forgiveness and a vital living relationship with God. And this external focus led to their rejecting the very people that God sent to them as deliverers. And ultimately, their rejection of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior they needed. Look at verse 9. It says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Now, we understand that he's wanting them eventually to realize that he's really talking about them. He's foreshadowing. The Bible foreshadows what's going to happen. But he says, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, bearing all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made Pharaoh, made Joseph governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Okay, remember, that's when they went out. They came to Joseph. They didn't recognize him. He put the silver cup in Benjamin's sack with their corn in order to kind of test the loyalty of the brothers and ensure that they came back, and they did. Verse 13 says, and at the second time, then, when they came back, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred, his family, was made known to Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and eventually, not immediately, but eventually he died, he and our fathers and the patriarchs. Now, you know, the gist there is because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was in control in all that. God was with him. God rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom. You know, he was a blessed man. God blessed everything he did and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Now, in the patriarchs, we see jealousy and hatred, but we also see God's amazing providence. The big picture is that Joseph was God's ordained savior for the Jews from the famine that was to come. It would strike that region and inevitably would have resulted in starvation to his family if Joseph hadn't been in the position that he was in. And the patriarch's hatred of Joseph was actually what ended up getting him to Egypt. He wouldn't have gone any other way. It was essential to the story. We just see how God is directing in all these things that happen. There's also a fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a country not their own, where they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And God orchestrated all that, and then he's going to orchestrate Moses coming and leading them out. I mean, God's hand is in all these things. And folks, I just want to say this. God's hand is just as upon you. And the circumstances that you are dealing with in your life, whether they be pleasant, whether they be unpleasant, humanly speaking, God is using all that. God is doing all that. Even things that maybe others have intended for evil against you, God's hand is in that. And God will hold them accountable, those who do evil. But yet God uses even those hard things, those harsh things, those even evil things for his purposes. In Joseph's case, it was to save many, many alive. God's astonishing sovereignty over history. And you know, that's one of the big things we come away from the Old Testament. Look at how God did all this. And look at all these old prophecies, and Jesus fulfills them one by one by one by one, just spot on. You know, how can we say anything except that God's in control of all those things? And if God was in control then, he's the same God now. And he's just in control today. God is sovereign over everything that happened. And so God has this plan to exalt Joseph into a place of leadership in Egypt, in a pagan land, under a pagan king, in order to care for his family, to bring them out, to let them grow numerically there in Egypt, and then go back to the promised land. I mean, all this stuff is happening when they're not in the promised land. They're in Egypt. Now Moses, he's in Egypt for a while. He's in Midian for a while. They're all in the wilderness for a while. They're not in the promised land. There's all this thing about the promised land. There's all this thing about being part of God's heritage. They miss the fact that, you know what, God is keenly interested in me. God's at work in my life. I need to trust him. Not stuff. Not events. I can be grateful for his blessings, but I shouldn't just be trusting in his blessings. And when it seems like something comes along that's hard, then I'm wondering, where's God in all this? Let me assure you, folks, he's there. He's there. He's at work. He has purposes. And, of course, the brothers were afraid when once they found out who Joseph was. Now they knew they were okay as long as Jacob was alive, but then Jacob dies and they think, oh, this is the day that Joseph has been waiting for. We are all dead men. And they go in and they are cowering and they say, we're your slaves. Please, let us live. We'll be your slaves. They're in terror. But Joseph says to them in the familiar words of Genesis 50:19-22, fear not, for am I in the place of God? I'm not here to take your life.
I'm not here to be your judge. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, I fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. You know, this is, I think, Joseph's finest moment. He reassured them. He spoke kindly to them. He had no bitterness at all towards them. You know, and it was ultimately the same in the case of Jesus. What did he say from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's talking to Pilate, and he's speaking to him gently, respectfully, answering questions and not answering questions, but just doing it in ways that just show a patience. And a love and a compassion even for those who have chosen to be his enemies. But these Jews to whom Stephen spoke, these descendants, they were descendants of the jealous patriarchs, what they did to Jesus, just like Joseph's brothers, they thought they were doing evil. They were actually being used by God for great good. And even when the Sanhedrin sought to have Jesus crucified, and they did, unbeknownst to them, they were doing the greatest good, if you will, because that was the means by which God secured your salvation and mine. And even though they are now going to be challenged and confronted about their guiltiness, Stephen's point, Jesus' point, if he had been there, isn't to tell them there's no hope for you. It's to say, don't you see that you're sinners? But you know what? What you did to Jesus, that's actually the way you're going to be saved. Just like it happened with Joseph and his brothers. It's actually the way they end up being delivered from starvation. And it's an amazing thing. It's good news, whether they see it or not. It's good news for those men in the Sanhedrin. But only if they repent of their stubbornness and their hard-heartedness and humbly receive Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. You know, then it will do them great good. Okay, well, all this sets up the Exodus, and that's where we'll go next week. Stephen concluded the Joseph part of the story with these words. And were carried away over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. You know, and why does he even mention that? Well, they still hadn't received a thing in the promised land. Not a foot of ground. So they had to dicker to buy a place even to bury their dead. Don't let the blessings of God or the religious activity to which he calls you overshadow your relationship with him. And I said I was going to give you two statements. Here's the second. We've already talked about all the story behind it, really. Be mindful of the flesh's propensity to rationalize and reject what God wants to teach you through his word. We've only kind of covered the beginning of the story here this morning that Stephen is telling. Next week we'll continue, but what I want to do is just finish up with some applicational thoughts drawn from these two observations. Okay. The first is, folks, it is so easy for us to fall into the ruts and routines of Christian experience, of worship, of even things like reading the Bible, of being a soul winner. You know, all these things that God intends, all these things that God, you know, has good purposes behind, it's easy for us to get so focused on those things. And I'm not saying ignore those things. God didn't tell them to ignore the sacrifices at the temple. He didn't tell them to ignore the law. He told them it's a blessing to be part of the household of Israel. And he promised them land, and he gave it to them. So it wasn't that those things were in and of themselves in any way a problem. They were exactly the things that God had put before them. But their problem was they got so caught up in that they missed the God that was the source of it all. That they missed the Messiah that God sent.
You know, we live in a world filled with religious people who have missed the salvation that they can have in Jesus because they're focused on their works, because they're focused on their rituals, because they're focused on doing certain things so that they can feel like they're trying and like they're doing, okay. And surely God's going to have to count that for something. You know, and there are believers who genuinely know the Lord. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior from sin. You're resting in Him in that sense, and yet, you know, your Christian life has become a drudgery. Why? Because your focus is on the stuff. It's on the do. It's on the practices. It's on the externals, which externals are fine things in and of themselves. But when that's, you know, kind of just always in front of your face, instead of the face of Jesus, instead of a God who loves you, a God who sent His Son to die, a God who indwells you in the person of His Holy Spirit, a God who's preparing a place for you in heaven one day, a God who wants to help you grow and flourish and live a life of delight, not duty. You know, a life of excitement and joy, even when circumstances are hard. We need to get our eyes off of the things, the events, the practices, and look to Jesus. And find our security in Him. And then be mindful of the flesh's propensity, the flesh's tendency. Here's what we do, okay? You know, even right now, maybe the Spirit of God is prompting you a little bit and saying, you know, the pastor's saying that, that's me, that's where I'm at. Let me tell you what your flesh is going to say. But I'm not that bad. I mean, yeah, I struggle a little bit. But, you know, it's not that, this is what we do. We push it away. You know, that's what the Jewish people did over their history. The prophets would come and confront them and say, this is a problem, and this is a problem, and this ought to change. And they would push them away. A lot of times they'd kill them because they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to humble themselves and hear what God was saying. And we fall into that same trap. Now, hopefully you're not going to stone me. Hopefully you're not going to kill me, okay? I feel relatively secure about that, okay? But you know what? I suspect that every Sunday, people walk out the door going, yeah, yeah, yeah. Heard that before, Pastor. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm fine. I'm good. I should probably probably be coming to church and worshiping wholeheartedly and whatever, but you know, I'm okay. And that is the way the flesh operates. The devil doesn't need to kill you. The devil doesn't even need to seriously derail you. He just needs you to get distracted so your eyes aren't on Jesus. And they're on other things, even good things, to make you largely useless, to make me largely useless in God's desires for our lives. So we need to be mindful of that. And of course, the greatest rejection is to reject Jesus Himself. And if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I don't mean have you tried to be religious or have you tried to live a good life. That's not what it's about. It's about realizing that on your best day, doing your very best, you can't earn God's favor. But He loves you. And Jesus came and shed His blood and gave His life to pay the penalty for your sin as He has paid for my sin. And He invites you to come to Him humbly, be honest about your sin, ask Him to save you. And He'll give you eternal life as a gift. He'll take your sin with Him to the cross, as it were. He'll give you His righteousness so that you can be in fellowship with a holy God, and it's a beautiful thing, and it is good news. If you have any questions about that, there's nothing I'd love more than to just be able to share with you a little bit, or have one of our folks here share with you a little bit about what Jesus has already done for you. We need to close. Father, we are thankful. Thankful for this message, and there's so many things there that we still need to touch on and weave together. But I'm thankful for the things, how this relates to us, even though this was a couple thousand years ago. It was to a different people, different circumstances, and yet there is such truth there because the way that people are as sinners, it doesn't change. And the way you are as a good and loving and holy God, that doesn't change either. So there is great truth here for us. I pray that we would consider it, that we would yield to it, that we would allow you to use this to help us grow. And I pray for any who are without Christ. they might now, even in this moment, turn to Jesus and say, "Pray these things in Jesus' name."